The reading is in two parts, Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and Proverbs chapter 29, verses 15 to 17. And they can be found on page 639 and page 665, respectively, of the Church Bibles. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others, and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth, and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life you will groan, when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Now chapter 29, verses 15 to 17. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. When the wicked thrive, so does sin, but the righteous will see their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, there were two readings that Nick, who's put together the Proverbs series together, two passages which highlight two issues. The first is marital faithfulness, and the second is parenting. Now, I doubt that I can do justice to either subject in the time permitted. And if I'm honest, I didn't have time to do so. So I've decided to concentrate on the second, the one with three verses. But a word about marital fidelity in chapter 5, first of all. I mean, I have dealt with that in earlier sermons in Proverbs, where succumbing to the seductions of an adulteress looks attractive, but it turns out to be the kiss of death. In this life, for all the emotional, social, health, economic damage it does, and for the life of the world to come. 5:5, her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. And the father, who actually, it turns out, is the grandfather, who's giving advice to his sons, 5:7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. I mean, should you ever be tempted, think first of the ruin that it will lead to. Secondly, think of your wife, as it mentions in Proverbs, and how she might feel if she was being cheated on. And finally, and probably most effectively, remember the Lord who sees everything. Verse 21 of chapter 5. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Well, discipline is the theme of the three verses in chapter 29, 15 to 17. You might like to have them before you. They're about parenting. For better or for worse, we are significantly influenced by our parents and how they brought us up and the model that they've provided for us. We are not, though, determinists. We don't expect children to be clones of their parents, but the genes that we inherit do determine certain things, and the environment that we're brought up in, its values, its morals, the way people are treated, the aspiration, the moral code, the work ethic, all these things also play a part in what goes to fashion the unique us. Now, of course, there's a long-running debate as to how much is nature and how much is nurture, how much is biology and how much is the behaviour that we experience. But it's quite clear that there is an interaction between both nature and nurture. Both play a significant part in fashioning us, but fortunately, not everything. There is room for manoeuvre. There is significant leeway to fashion our lives, to make them what they are. We do have meaningful choices, and that is obvious for all to see. Think the gypsy girl, who, despite her incredibly disruptive education, managed to get a place at Oxford to read history last year. Or the son of a teenage mother who battled with alcohol, and he grows up to be a very successful ethical businessman with a lifelong happy marriage and wholesome children. Nature and nurture contribute so much, but there's enough left to fashion our lives from the raw materials that we have. So let's have a look at parenting, and let's put it in context first of all. The context is pretty grim, I'm afraid. So I apologise for this misery that I'm about to sort of tell you about. But it's from the Institute for the Study of Civil Society, Civitas. They often get quoted in the media. And they are pointing out the experiment that's gone on probably for the last sort of 40 or 50 years. And they point out that fewer children live with both their father and their mother. They give various reasons for that. But what they had done in a particular research paper, they say that these are the results. Let's look at the outcomes. How does the fatherless family affect adults, children and society? And this is what their research concludes. The outcomes. For lone mothers, they are poorer, more likely to suffer stress, depression and other emotional and psychological problems, have more health problems, and may have more problems interacting with their children. For non-resident biological fathers, they're at risk of losing contact with their children and are more likely to have health problems and engage in high-risk behaviour. For children living without their biological fathers are more likely to live in poverty and deprivation, have more trouble at school, have trouble getting along with others, higher risk of health problems, greater risk of suffering physical, emotional and sexual abuse, are more likely to run away from home. For teenagers without their biological fathers are more likely to experience problems with sexual health, become teenage parents, offend, smoke, drink alcohol, take drugs, play truant, get excluded, leave school at 16, and have adjustment problems. For young adults who grew up not living with their biological fathers, are less likely to attain qualifications, are more likely to experience unemployment, low incomes, have income support, experience homelessness, get caught offending and go to jail, suffer from long-term emotional and psychological problems, develop health problems, tend to enter partnerships earlier and more often as cohabitation, are more likely to divorce or dissolve their cohabiting unions, are more likely to have children outside of marriage or outside of any partnership. And the effects on the social fabric of society are increased crime and violence, decreased community ties, a kind of more disposable kind of culture, a cycle of fatherlessness and a dependence on state welfare. Their conclusion: the weight of evidence indicates that the traditional family based upon a married father and mother is still the best environment for raising children, and it forms the soundest basis for the wider society. The Marriage Foundation, which was founded by, I think, a High Court judge called Sir Paul Coleridge, he points out, the Marriage Foundation lists the costs and the consequences of this experiment that starts in the 1960s. Every year, 500,000 children and adults are involved in the family justice system. The financial cost to society of broken relationships is estimated to be £46 billion a year. Of that £46 billion, unmarried couples account for 40% of births, 59% of relationship splits, and 59% of the consequent cost to society. Married couples who are parents account for 54% of births, 20% of splits, and 14% of costs to society. The remaining 6% of single parent births account for 21% of splits and 27% of costs. And the Centre for Social Justice report points out that 70% of young offenders are from single parent families. 27% of the prison population had been taken into care as a child, compared to 2% of the general population. So judged by outcomes, the experiment that our society has gone through in the last 50 years has proved to be incredibly costly for individuals and for the wider society. Now, when we read these kind of statistics, we are talking about averages. There are, fortunately, glorious exceptions who buck that trend. So it's not inevitable. We are not determinists. But it is more likely. And I suspect I'll be dead long before it happens. I suspect that in a couple of decades' time, there will be a swing, and it'll be a swing strongly to the right and to traditional mores, but it will probably be a very heartless swing. And then we Christians will find ourselves, as it were, supporting those who have made a mistake and have acted foolishly and have made a mess, because we will have compassion for them, whereas our society will be driven by the fact that this kind of behaviour is incredibly financially costly, and it won't put up with it. And I think that's probably what smaller communities historically have always done to enforce their kind of mores on the community. They have seen that certain behaviour patterns are incredibly expensive for their communities, and that's probably why they enforce a particular moral code. So what we Christians must do, whether now in kind of speaking really on behalf of the children and of society and for the best for people, we want to say, you know, the traditional way of children being brought up by their biological parents together is the best way for all involved. Every player is a winner in that particular system. And in the future, we have to say, yes, people are human. They all make mistakes. We are all capable of doing so. and we must help people who are in a fix, because they are redeemable. Their lives can be turned around. So what advice do we gain from these three verses in chapter 29, verse 15, on bringing up our children so that they will not be disadvantaged and have their lives ruined? Well, first of all, parents should stay together and make their marriages work for the good of their children. I remember one old friend saying to me, I suppose actually it was really in the way of a confession since I'm a clergyman, that when adultery was literally on offer to him, literally staring him in the face, that the thought of his children made him stop. It made him back off. It stopped him going through with it. Because he thought, how would he then face his children if he did? It can be hard to do, but God is very pro-marriage, and the fact that he permits divorce on the grounds of the innocent party to adultery and desertion, he is on record in Malachi of hating divorce, because he presumably can see these outcomes too. So not surprisingly, these three verses assume the child is being brought up jointly by mother and father. By mother, verse 15, for whom an undisciplined child, or literally a child left to himself, disgraces or puts her to shame. And to the father, verse 17, the book is written from a grandfather to his sons, here in this case for the benefit of his grandchildren. Discipline your son, and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. So, stay together. Bring your children up together. That's what God wants, and he can help you if you let him. Secondly, why is there a need for discipline? Well, there's an obvious one, to protect children, though it's not mentioned in these verses. They have little and limited experience of life. The real life version of their cuddly toys could in fact be rather dangerous to them. That's why zoos put up signs, don't feed the animals. Standing in front of a wild elephant is not a good thing to do. Then there is to prevent them from harm. If you left your car in gear with the keys in the ignition, and you left your seven-year-old in the car unattended, that would be a bit of neglect on your part. But you would need to discipline the little blighter if he turned the ignition keys on and the thing jerked into life, wouldn't you? You know, or in my case, when I was a similar age, you know, put the pedal on the friendly milkman's float. It does go. It's an electric vehicle, really. But however cute newborn children are, however angelic little children look like, they are, like all of us, born with an inbuilt susceptibility to be drawn towards doing wrong. It's called original sin, which doesn't mean that we're all totally incapable of ever doing anything good. We clearly do good, even if we do it for mixed motives. But we are attracted by temptation to do things which are wrong. Things which will not only bring us harm in this life, but damage our goal in life, which is to attain eternal life, life with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the way to live how we were intended to live, the godly way. And this involves moving from our default birth position of alienation from God to reconciliation with God by a conscious decision, by opting in. We are all out with God unless we opt in to God. The parents discipline the child here because it will delight their soul, the eternal spiritual aspect of their nature. The parents have eternal interests, and they want that for their children. They want to steer their children to heaven. But they don't do it alone. God helps. My parents were Christians, and quite naturally I grew up in church. I realise now as I look back that this particular church, which was called a congregational church, they're called United Reformed Churches now since they merged with some others, I realise that their heyday was probably about 1850 to 1950, as that was the heyday of many other non-conformist churches. And there you can see their buildings. See, they were all built around about that time, and they were really quite enormous. And I can remember it filled full up when I was probably five or six or so. But the denomination, I can now see even very clearly, had become more and more liberal in the sense that they'd pick and choose from the Bible what they would believe in and live by. And that was reflected, because I think they only had two theological colleges, in the ministers that they had. And so in the 40 years or so since I was part of it, they just declined and declined until eventually they had no minister and virtually no congregation. They're only in existence today because an equally declining denomination who couldn't afford to run their building have moved in with them. But they have no children, and it's only a matter of time before this mighty great edifice faces closure. So I thank them for my upbringing. But when I was 10, my headmaster at my primary school, who I now realise was an Anglican evangelical, gave my name and the names of some of my friends, the local crusader, now called Urban Saints leaders, who were also members of his church. They were obviously recruiting. They tended to recruit boys of that particular age. It was only boys. And it was a particular kind of boy. That, you know, we're talking quite a long time ago. In those days, there was a thing called the Varsity and Public Schools Christian Fellowship, VPS, which I used to sort of call the very posh society to my friends who actually belonged to it when I was at university. Well, it's a very true description. But the Varsity and Public Schools Christian Fellowship targeted public school boys. And you had different camps, and you still do today, according to which public school you went to in the pecking order of public schools. But Crusaders, they targeted grammar school boys. And as it happened, all of those whose names were given to these Crusader leaders when they were aged 10 by their headmaster all ended up going to grammar schools. They were, as I said, different days and a long time ago. But my parents were wise, I think. They allowed me to stop going to church and allowed me to go to Crusaders instead, which was great, because Crusaders had sport and wide games on a Friday evening. They had a gathering on a Sunday. They had rallies in the winter and great camps in the summer. And all went well until I was probably about 14, 15, and the issue of sort of Sunday football. When there wasn't a diary clash, it had worked out quite fine. But for some reason or whatever, I don't know whether the league we were in changed or whether Crusaders. I know Crusaders definitely did switch from morning to afternoon a few times in my kind of teenage years. But there came a point when they did clash. They were on at the same time. Now, I was a big lad, and I was quite good at football. And by that particular time, I was playing in a team which had other players who were 3-4 years older than me. And they were all very good as well. And the team was called Rough Common. Rough Common, by the way, is the name of a village on the outskirts of Canterbury, right? Although it would be fair to say that our style of play was rough and that our sort of social standing was fairly common. But that's just incidental. But all of us played for different county teams for football as well. And some of the guys went on to be professionals. And the thing about our team is we always won. I think 32-0 was our best ever result. That is a goal every 3 minutes, and even I scored one. It was a privilege to play with them on Sundays. But as I said, for whatever reason, there became a clash between football with Rough Common or Christian gathering with Crusaders. Well, I carried on playing football. My parents, of course, were fairly powerless to do anything about it. But divine help was at hand, because within a few matches, I broke my right arm. A year later, you'd think I'd have learnt my lesson by then. Footy was back in the afternoon and Crusaders was in the morning, so there was no clash with that. But the opportunity, and I'm always up for new opportunities, the opportunity to take up judo on Sunday morning came my way. And I was tempted. And so I went and I started going along instead of going to Crusaders. We know that promise in the Bible about the Lord keeps those from falling who he's called and he disciplines those he loves. Well, it's true. Because on the third week in the dojo, as I went up to fight the instructor in the middle, he launched me into orbit and he trapped my right arm, which is what you use to roll out when you're thrown. And so I basically became a pile driver into the mat and I broke my collarbone. So they don't do anything for collarbones, by the way, if you go to hospital and you just have to grin and bear it. But I cracked it. About 3 days later, and I was trying to get a jacket over myself, I snapped it in half. Now, ladies, I think I have some appreciation of the final stages of labour. I can't imagine that it is much worse than that. I've observed labour a number of times. I think it's probably on a par. I have some empathy. But I've been a slow learner. Sport on Sunday is fine, so long as it doesn't stop you from gathering with other Christian believers. Footy is great, but faith building is greater. How we use our time is a reflection of what we consider to be our priorities. So what we consider to be more important comes first. Now, when we had that dilemma with one of our children, we were able to find a team that played in a Sunday afternoon league, which had the added benefit that I could go along and watch too. But now, a decade on, he's playing an active role in his church, and he plays a bit of social soccer as well. And I think I much prefer it that way round than the reverse, where it would be no church and loads of soccer. Well, that's just an illustration. How do we discipline? There is a reference here to the rod. I don't think attempts to try and argue that away as being symbolic are very plausible. I forget actually when corporal punishment was abolished in schools, but I don't forget being on the receiving end of corporal punishment at school. I mean, I got slippered when I was about 10. I went into the headmaster's study, bent over and got whacked with a plimsoll. This did upset me. Not that it hurt, because he didn't. It was just the injustice of it. You see, I'd been sitting on a bench ready for assembly, and some other oik had come in and pulled me off the bench. Well, I have a sense of justice, you know. So I pulled him off the bench, at which point the headmaster walked in. He hadn't seen the whole thing in context, and there wasn't the opportunity to kind of explain, and so hence I got punished for it. On another occasion, when I was at secondary school, I was about 12 or 13, and my history teacher, we were on a cross-country run, and my history teacher was struggling, and he must have been struggling very hard because I managed to be overtaking him, and as I did, I said, "Mustn't mock the afflicted, sir," with a smile, at which point he grabbed me round the neck, rubbed my face in a big puddle of muddy water. Now, of course, today that would have ended his teaching career, but not then. No, I bore that in mind when a few years later, when I was in the sixth form and we had the kind of staff versus the first 11 or the first 15, whether it was soccer or rugby, I bore that in mind when I was up against him. But should But should we use instruments to discipline children? I don't really think there is a need to do so, but like our Prime Minister, I think a smack which leaves no mark or damage other than pride is sometimes necessary, particularly with young children, to register particularly the seriousness of the harm they could do if they were to carry on doing a particular activity, but all in the context of love. And if you successfully manage to discipline children when they're very young, in that loving context, then I think I'd be surprised if they were in need of it as they get older. And of course, there comes a time when you'd be an idiot to try and use force against your children, because they'd beat you up in return, wouldn't they, really, when they get to about, well, 16, 18. But it may well be of some benefit when they're younger. The importance, though, of discipline. If we don't discipline, we don't provide a good steer for our children, and they will suffer. They will become another tragic statistic. And parents will suffer. When you see on the news some kind of really tragic case, a case of murder or some horrible kind of case of sexual violence or whatever it is, try and imagine what it's like for the mother of the person who's been found guilty of that. That's what it means here by their shame. Imagine her watching the case anonymously from the public gallery as her little baby, as she might refer to the person, is sentenced to life for murder. The shame, the disgrace. Of course, she may have done her very best to bring up her child. It may be that he's just ignored her guidance. But such a thought should make us want to have the very best parenting skills that we can muster, to be the best parents we can be, to do all in our power to avoid it. So in summary, verse 15, a child left to himself leads to disgrace. Verse 17, discipline your son and that'll lead to peace, or you'll be at rest, some versions put it. Start young and the teenage years are easier, and eventually you'll delight in your soul for them. Christians want to see them do the best for themselves, want to see them married to a Christian, want to see them playing an active part in a good Christian community. I mean, that's, after all, the measure of youth work. Youth workers don't see necessarily the outcome. It's what the child is when they're 25 that really matters. That's how you can assess whether the youth worker's been good or not. But nothing can guarantee these things. But much that we do can make it more likely. And yes, we'd love to be in heaven with them. Matthew Henry, whose commentary is still in print and still put to good use 300 years after he wrote it. His first wife died in childbirth. And with his second wife, he had 9 children, 3 of whom died in infancy. Let me read you as I end his comment on verse 17. It is a pleasure to parents, which none know but those that are blessed with it, to see the happy fruit of the good education, by which he means upbringing, that they have given their children, and to have the prospect of their well-doing for both worlds, this one and the one to come. Children, he says, must be trained and not suffered, by which he means not allowed, to do what they will and to go without rebuke, when they are amiss. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we lift our parenting and grandparenting lives to you. And we do acknowledge that we are fallible parents and grandparents. We do thank you that you help us to do better. We pray that we might do so. We pray that we might avoid all the grief that there is by this alternative way of living, which is increasingly popular, sadly. We pray that you would help us as we seek to do our best for the best possible outcomes for this life and the next life. Amen.